Well, what a hymn. I think we could spend a week on each of those verses and learn tremendous lessons. The Lord of life, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of every aspect. What a tremendous thought. I would like to add my thanks to both the organizers and to those of you who have come to the different meetings. Thank you for asking me. Thank you for the very warm attention that has been given at the different meetings. It's been a joy for me, both in my studies and also to seek to share a little of that which God has revealed of himself in his word. We trust that it has been a help. I would like this evening to look at the Lord Jesus in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And I don't want to start at verse 1. In our readings as we've been going through, generally we've started in verse 1 in the different passages that we've read. I'd like to start in the superscription, that little piece that's put at the head of the psalm, because there's some wonderful thoughts contained in it. It says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies. Or maybe in your Bible it says, Shoshanim. And then a contemplation or a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And you know, here there's some tremendous thoughts here, because it begins with the thought of musicians. And you recall that when David became king, he organized a set of musicians that were responsible for leading the praise. And by the way, Bruce, thank you for the work that you have done. You've really drawn it out. Although I have to say that it wasn't very fair of you to give some of those hymns tonight. I couldn't sing them. I would have had no voice left. But certainly it's tremendous to have musicians that know how to join our hearts together and draw out some of these thoughts. There are three separate musicians that are mentioned in the Word of God. We have Asaph, another man called Heman, and another man called Ethan. And as you look at these three men, it has been suggested that they represent the three types of services that were involved in connection with the tabernacle. You have Asaph, who was a Gershonite. And you will recall that in the service of the tabernacle, they were responsible for carrying the curtains. And it's been suggested that that would represent the work of a pastor or the work of pastors. We believe in the plurality of leadership. The pastors in a church. And then you have Haman, who is a Kohathite. And these were those that were responsible for bearing the vessels, the furniture that was involved inside the tabernacle. And this would be perhaps representative of those that are teachers among the people of God, to take of the things of God and to reveal them to us, to instruct us in some of these things. And then you have Ethan, a man who was a Merarite, and they were responsible for carrying the boards and the pillars and the sockets, that which was involved with the building of the house of God, and it's been suggested that they perhaps might represent the evangelists that are among us, those that go out and who are building, through the preaching of the gospel, building something of the church of God. But notice, all of them were singers together in the house of God. And it doesn't matter, as we were looking the other afternoon, at the gifts that are represented in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we saw that there's room for all the gifts. And wherever we get a company of God's people, how good to know that no matter how obscure or how insignificant we might think we are, God has a place for us and he wants us to work in that which he has given to us. And then, as I said, we're told that this song was set to the lilies or to Shoshanim. And of course, the lily is the emblem of spring and would remind us of that freshness that is involved. And here, as we look at the psalm that is given to us here, we're reminded again of the freshness and the wonderful youthfulness, if you like, of that one that God has made his king and his bridegroom. And of course, as you look at it, you find that this term is used in four different psalms. And I would encourage you to go back and look through the psalms and see the context of the places where this is used, because again, it gives us fresh glimpses of the beauty and the freshness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told that it was a contemplation for the sons of Korah. And that thrills my heart, because you remember the story of Korah. Korah was the man who led, with others, a rebellion against the leaders of the people of God. And as a result of that, we read in the Word of God that the earth opened and swallowed them up. God visited judgment on these people. And yet here, years later, are men, the descendants of this man who was a rebel. And yet we find that there are those who are charged with leading the praises of God. What an evidence of God's grace. And I'm sure that most, if not all of us that are here tonight, as we look back and as we think of our own history, as we think of the goodness and grace of God, no matter when it was, whether as small children or as adults, no matter whether we were privileged to have a Christian upbringing or whether we came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus late in life, the grace of God has been manifested to us. And we find that here, God uses these men, the descendants of a man who was an utter rebel and judged for his rebellion, using them as the leaders of the children of God. But then we're also told that this psalm is a song of love. And I'm not a scholar. I don't know the original language. I don't know Greek or Hebrew. But I understand that the word love here is actually in the original. It's in the plural. It's a song of loves. And the thought is of the emphasis, of the fact of the strength and the fact that to emphasize the love that is here. That, you know, sometimes we find that in the Word of God, God uses multiple expressions to, it's almost as if we run out of language. And we'll see a little of that just in a moment. Clark, writing about this, he says, the Hebrew plural of amplitude or excellence, and it is always used in Scripture, of high and noble affection, and especially of Jehovah's affection for us. But we come to the psalm, and as we read it together, I would like you to keep in mind something that Spurgeon had to say about this psalm. He said, some see in this psalm only Solomon. He says they are short-sighted. Some see Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Some see only Christ. Well, and focused eyes see Jesus only. And as we look at this psalm, and as we think of what the psalmist has to say, as he pours out his heart in loves to the person of the Lord Jesus, we join with him and we say, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will be there with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. And we add our amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word. If you look at the psalm, we're reminded of what the prophet Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 33, where he reminds us that the day is going to come when we will see the king in his beauty. And here in this psalm, the king is revealed to us in all his beauty. And I've entitled this the fact of the psalm of the scepter and of the scent, that fragrance that is associated with him. Now, obviously, as you read down the psalm, you will have noticed, I'm sure, that the psalm divides very easily into two parts. From verse 1 down to verse 8, the whole emphasis is on the person of the king himself. And then from verse 9 to the end, we find the emphasis there is on the bride, that one who is the companion, that one who is to come and to be associated with the king in all his beauty. And I don't think that we will have time to perhaps get to the second portion tonight. I would like to spend most of my time looking at this first part. And as I look at it and I read that first verse, I cannot help but think, and I don't know, some of you that are here perhaps remember Mr. Wallace Logan. And Mr. Logan was a most exuberant man. And he was constantly bursting out in song at the most unexpected times. And I was a little boy. I went to Sikeji school. I had not even turned 6 when I was sent away to boarding school. And there I was at Sikeji school. And I was there for a number of years. And one of the very strict rules at Sikeji was that the children could not misbehave at the table. And there was certainly not to be any singing at the table. But you know, at the end of term, at the end of each semester, the parents would gather from the different places to come and pick up their children and to take them home. And Mr. Logan was always one of those that arrived. And he usually came a day or two early, you know, and he joined in with the children and the things that were going on. You know, we'd be sitting at the table. And the next thing, Mr. Logan would burst into song. It's bubbling, it's bubbling, it's bubbling in my soul. And we were horrified. You don't sing at the table. But you see, the psalmist was so full of thoughts concerning the king, that he couldn't help but burst out in song. And what is it that he says? Here he shows the ardor of his heart as it bubbles and overflows. And the thought is of a spring which cannot be suppressed. Again, I go back to my childhood, those years at Sikeji, you know, they were wonderful years. And almost every year when I was there, there were only about 40 kids at the school at that time. And Mr. Hess, who was the principal of the school, Mr. Lyndon Hess, would pile us all onto the back of an open truck. And we would drive off through the bush, through the trees. And he would take us to the source of the Zambezi River. And there, in that little clearing, bubbling out of the ground, was that little spring of water. It was years later, before I ever got to the Victoria Falls, and saw that thundering curtain of water dropping that 400 feet. We were hearing this morning about the majesty of the voice of our God, a voice like a voice of many waters. And I learned, standing at the side of the Victoria Falls, what the sound of many waters is really like. But you see, the thought of that little spring bubbling out of the ground, you cannot suppress it. And this is the thought here in the heart of this one as he's going to sing concerning the king. And his heart is just bubbling over with his ardor, with his love and his affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only the ardor that is shown, but also the ability. Because, you know, sometimes when we want to start talking about some of these things, we tend to get a little tongue-tied. And I have to admit, sometimes I stumble over my own tongue, and I'm reminded of what it is that God said to Job, "Who is this that darkens knowledge with words?" And sometimes I feel that maybe I'm doing that a little bit. But here this psalmist, he says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." He's one who had the ability to set down his thoughts and to be able to express and to bring to our minds and to our thoughts and to our affection that which he had to say concerning this one that had filled his mind and his thoughts. Starting in verse 2, I want to suggest here that now he begins to speak of the fairness of this one. "You are fairer than the sons of men." And again, I understand that this is a word that was made up by the psalmist. It's not a normal word, you know, and I'm reminded that the Apostle Paul, you come over into the epistles, and one of the amazing things about Paul was that he ran out of words. When he would start to talk about some of these things, there were just no words, and Greek is a very expressive language, but there was just no words in the Greek language to express what it was that he wanted to say, and he would have to invent words, and he would put thoughts together in some of these words that he said. And some of us that have been meeting morning by morning for the early morning prayer meeting, we're reminded of that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. "Unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think," he's able to do. And Paul is, as it were, piles thought on thought on thought there as to the ability of this one. And certainly the psalmist here, as he thinks of the beauty of the Savior, he has to invent a word that he is fairer than the sons of men. And for those of us who by God's grace have caught a glimpse of him, I'm sure that we look at him and we see him as that one who is fairer than the sons of men. He's won our hearts. But then he also talks about the grace of his lips. And notice that when he talks about this, he says, "Grace is poured upon your lips." Not dripped, not just a little bit put there, it's poured there. And you recall that it said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that his lips were full of grace and truth. When men listened to him speak, they said, "No man spoke like this man." He was a man whose lips were filled with grace from God. Not given to him in measure, not just given out a little bit at a time. You know, when our kids were small and people would give them candy, you'd have to kind of ration it out and just give them a little bit at a time because you didn't want them bouncing off the walls. But here, grace poured out. And the scriptures tell us that the Spirit was not given to him by measure. It was poured out upon him. Grace was poured into his lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. But then starting in verse 3 and going down to verse 7, the psalmist is going to lay out for us something of the fame of this one. Not just his fairness. Yes, he's the one that we have seen and he has won our hearts and our hearts are enraptured with him. But part of that is because of the fame of his person. And so he begins first of all and he talks about the sword. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and majesty. and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. You know, when I think of the sword mentioned last night, I'm a bit of a royalist. And I loved all the pageantry and all the ritual and ceremony that is associated with the royal house. And if you've ever watched or seen on television or been privileged to have any kind of association to see something of the coronation of a king, you know, it thrills my heart to see all that and all the honor that is being heaped on this person in their recognition of him or her as the one who is to be the monarch. And it talks here about the sword. And I came across a very interesting thing. You see, the sword is the emblem of authority. And when a British monarch is crowned, there are four separate swords that are associated with the ceremony of the coronation of a British monarch. John Phillips explains it perhaps better than I can, and he says there are four swords. Little needs to be said about three of them. One is called Kirtana, a sword of great antiquity, which once belonged to Ogier, the Dane, a peer of Emperor Charlemagne. Once Ogier drew that sword to slay the emperor who had killed Ogier's son, but a voice told him to put up the sword. Thus it is known as the Sword of Mercy. Two others are known as Swords of Justice. They were fashioned for Charles II from old blades that were used by the Roundheads against his ill-fated father, Charles I, and they represented the victory of a king over his foes. But the most important is a massive blade known as the Sword of State, the use of which helps us to understand the reference to the sword in this psalm. When a new British king is crowned, he enters Westminster Abbey in the robes of a peer of Westminster, a peer of Parliament, preceded by the Swords of Mercy and Justice and by the great Sword of State. After elaborate ceremonies, the Archbishop takes the Sword of State and hands it to the new king, saying, "With this sword, do justice, stop the growth of iniquity, defend the orphans and widows, restore the things that are gone to decay, maintain the things that are restored, punish and reform what is amiss, and confirm what is in good order." And if we take that charge that is given to the British monarch at the time of their coronation, and we apply it to this one, the great king, how much more significance? "Take, O sword, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Here is this one in all the power and with that emblem of authority that God has given to him. He has defeated every foe. And he is the one who, although today we look out at the world in which we live and we say the world is in chaos, can't somebody do something? And tragically, the day is going to come when a man is going to come forward and he's going to say, I've got the answer. And men are going to flock after him. But the Lord Jesus is the one who has the true sword of authority. And he's going to come out and he's going to restore true justice and true peace. He will stop the growth of iniquity, defend the orphans and widows, restore the things that are gone to decay, maintain the things that are restored, punish and reform what is amiss, and confirm what is of good order. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and majesty." But then he not only talks about the power involved in the sword, but he also talks about the prosperity of this one. In verse 4, it says, "In your majesty ride prosperously." Why? Not because you are a conquering hero. You know, we've been hearing this week as we've been going through and as we've considered our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. This was the stumbling block over which the disciples fell, over which the Jews fell. They were looking for one who would come in to be the conquering hero, riding on his white horse to defeat the Roman authorities and to set up his kingdom. And when they saw him riding on the foal of a donkey, oh, there were some that cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But they were stumbled over him. He wasn't the one that they expected. And this prosperity that is spoken of here, notice what the psalmist has to say. He says, "In your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness." And we've been reminded, for those of us who have come into this kingdom, that here are the qualities that he displayed and which are expected of you and me as we would seek to live our lives in that kingdom which he has established. But then it goes on, and it not only talks about his power and his prosperity, it talks about his prowess as that one who is able to do that which has been given to him. And notice that it talks about the arrows. "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." And again, I go back to my childhood, and one of my favorite books when I was growing up was Ivanhoe. It's not a book that's read very much these days. Maybe some of you recall it from your youth. But you know, one of the things that was prominent in the book Ivanhoe was the skill of the English bowmen. You know, and during the Norman invasion, when they came over, the thing that enabled them to withstand for such a long time was the fact of the accuracy and the prowess of the English longbowmen. And in the book of Ivanhoe, when there was a tournament, some of you girls, I think, I know my granddaughter Kelly was here at girls' camp, and she took archery. And, you know, she loves the archery. But I wonder how many of you were ever able to hit the bullseye. Not too many. But in the story of Ivanhoe, when the tournament was held, and the champion was brought out, and he fired his arrow, and it landed right in the heart of the bullseye. And they said, "Wow, who could defeat that? Who's better than that?" And Ivanhoe comes out, and he fires his arrow, and it splits the other arrow right in half and goes right into the bullseye. The prowess. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of him, people fall under him. And the day is going to come when those who resist him and those who think that they're better than him, he's going to defeat them. The prowess of this one who has come to be the king. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." But then the psalmist goes on, and here is what is probably primarily the messianic part of this psalm, starting in verse 6, because we find that this is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. We've been reading the last couple of mornings in Hebrews chapter 1, and you recall that there in Hebrews chapter 1, this particular passage is quoted there in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is connected to assert the fact of his deity. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And those who looked at him and saw him as nothing more than a man, as one who was to be despised and rejected by men, is the one that God has chosen. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And so we're reminded, first of all, about the fact of his perpetuity. The fact that this one who came and who lived as a man amongst men, who went to the cross and who died, was none other than the eternal God. And he died, but he died that he might rise again. And so we find that this throne which has been established is an eternal throne, a throne that will never end. Not only that, he is the one to whom the scepter of rule has been handed, and that scepter is going to be effective when it comes to the rule of righteousness in that kingdom. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then we're presented with the anointed himself. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. And here this one, the chosen of God, the anointed, is presented to us. This one who is the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ, the anointed. And he's presented to us, first of all, as that one who is the prophet. And what was the work of the prophet? It was to reveal the will and the word and the purposes of God. Not only that, we have him presented to us not just as the prophet, but also as the priest. And what was the work of the priest? The work of the priest was to do the work of redemption for the children of Israel. When someone had sinned and they came to the altar to have their sins dealt with, the work of the priest was to offer those sacrifices in order that redemption might be effected. But they were also to represent the people. And I'm reminded of that which we heard this morning, that one who is presented to us there in the first chapter of Revelation as the one who is the priest, girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. And yes, he's wearing the priestly garments, but they are there to be exercised in tenderness and gentleness as far as each one of us are concerned. He's that one who later in Hebrews, and I hope I'm not stepping on Mike's messages for tomorrow, but he's that one who again touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, you see, the belt, that golden girdle around his breast, he knows what we go through. He's experienced it himself. And so not only can he effect redemption for us, but he's the one who represents us in the presence of God. And then he's presented to us as that one who is the king. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. But lastly, as we look at this one in all his beauty, we're reminded of his fragrance. And here in verse 8, the beauty of this one is presented to us under this thought, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. You know, when you look at the story of the Lord Jesus, I would remind you that fragrance was associated with the Lord Jesus both at his birth and at his death. You recall that when he was born, those wise men came, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And they went and they presented to him their offerings, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Fragrance associated with our Lord Jesus at his birth. And what about his death? We've been looking at that. They took him down from the cross. That dreadful work was done when man had wreaked his uttermost hatred against him. Loving hands took him down and they wrapped him up, wrapped him in clothes that were scented as he was laid in the tomb. It said of one of the kings in the Old Testament that when he died, he was laid in a bed of spices. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, remember what it was said of him? Joseph of Arimathea provided the tomb, and Nicodemus came and he provided the perfume. 300 pounds weight of spices. That's a lot of spices. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fragrance of his death, was laid in a bed of spices. Alexander McLaren, writing about this, he says his festival robes are so redolent of perfumes that they seem to be composed of nothing but woven fragrance. We look at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter from what aspect you seem to consider him. The fragrance of his life, the beauty of all that was involved with him, the perfumes associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to finish with something that was published a number of years ago in the Choice Gleanings calendar. So I take no credit for it, but it thrilled my heart when I read it, and I would like to share it with you and leave it with you as we consider again this one who is the King, the Bridegroom, the one who carries the scepter in his hands, the scepter of rule, but who is characterized by the very fragrance of God. And they pointed out in that meditation in the Choice Gleanings that there are 9 garments in the New Testament that are associated with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the myrrh, that which speaks of suffering and death, you recall that at his birth, in the helplessness of a babe, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And what an indication of the helplessness of this little one as he lay in his mother's arms, wrapped in swaddling bands. Suffering, he was the one who was the eternal God. He was the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. And yet there he was in helpless wrappings, lying in his mother's arms. And then you recall that at the trial, as he stood there before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Behold your king," says that the soldiers took him and stripped him of his robe and put on him a purple robe. Mockery concerning this one as to his claim and as to who he was. Oh, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus that he endured at the hands of men. And this one who was wrapped in swaddling bands, in helplessness at the beginning of his life, we read of him that they wrapped him in a linen cloth and laid him in the tomb. 3 garments associated with him in his suffering. And then we think of aloes, and aloes perhaps would remind us of his service. And again, 3 garments are associated with the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that occasion when he was on his way to the house of Jairus to raise that little child who was at the very point of death. And that woman came up behind him. "If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well." There was service. Knowing that virtue had gone out from him, he stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" The service of our Lord Jesus Christ in meeting the needs of those who were in torment and trial. And then in John chapter 13, we read that wonderful passage again concerning the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, took the form of a servant. And there we read, supper being ended, he laid aside his garments and he clothed himself in the towel of the servant, and kneeling at the feet, the hard, calloused feet of those disciples, dirty feet, he washed them, serving them in their need. And I don't want again to rehash my father's messages in his book, but he speaks about the various needs that were represented there. Peter, in his pride, we've been hearing a little about that. John, that one who said, "If only I can sit one on the right hand and one on the left." Judas, the one who is to betray him. And it just astounds me. And I know that it's felt that Judas left the upper room before the Last Supper was instituted. But to think that perhaps the Lord Jesus knelt at the feet of Judas and washed his feet and then said to him, "What you're doing, do quickly." Oh, what service, what humility our Lord Jesus Christ showed. But we find that as we come over to Revelation chapter 1, and again, I don't want to reiterate some of the things that were said this morning. That garment, the garment of the priest, that one who moves among his people. And you know, as our brother Mike was speaking this morning, And I was reading that passage in chapter 1. The thing that struck me, it speaks about his feet. Feet as of brass. And you know, we always quote that he's the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. And I was looking all up and down chapter 1 and I couldn't find it. And I was thinking, maybe we've said something that's not there. But it's there. Chapter 2. The Lord Jesus, as he speaks to the church at Ephesus, he says, I'm the one who moves in the midst of the candlesticks. And his service as he works in our midst, we're reminded that that was a service of judgment. But then quickly, cassia, all your garments are scented with myrrh for suffering, aloes for service. And what does cassia remind us of? It reminds us of the splendor of this person. And as we think of the garments of our Lord Jesus that displayed him in all his glory and all his beauty, the first reference was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the record tells us that his garment glistened with whiteness such as no fuller could whiten. The glory of that one through whom the glory just burst out, as we heard, the veil of his flesh torn aside, if you like. And he was able to show himself in the splendor of his person there to those disciples. But then there's another garment. A garment again that tells us of his splendor. Because we read that when they crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots. But there was one garment that they said must not be ripped apart. That seamless robe that was his. And we're reminded of the seamlessness of his life, the perfection of that life that was seen in every aspect of his person. Know how it displayed the splendor of who he was. There's one last one which should cause us perhaps to tremble as we consider a day that lies ahead. Because in Revelation chapter 19, we read of this one, and the splendor now is not going to be the splendor of glory that was displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not even going to be that seamless garment that they fought over there at the foot of the cross. It's going to be a garment dipped in blood as he rides out in judgment against those that are his enemies. And here the psalmist, as he considers the glory of this person, and as he would turn our eyes upon Jesus so that we can look full in his wonderful face, he says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. I wish we'd had time to look a little bit, even just briefly, at the companions in the last of the chapter. We're going to be there with him. What a glorious thought. But let's fix our eyes on him and rejoice in him and sing a song of loves to him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for this glorious psalm and all that it shows to us concerning your beloved Son. Father, what delight you have in speaking well of him. And we would join in bowing before him this evening, seeking to render to him that love and devotion that is his due as that one who is your king, anointed to be the one to bear the scepter and to display the scent. Grant indeed that we might do so. For we ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.